Read chapter 16 of Revelation. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go, pour out the seven bowls of the fury of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his bowl on the earth. And there came an evil and grievous sword upon the men that had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. And the second poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood, as of a dead man. And every living soul died in the sea. And the third poured out his bowl on the rivers, and on the fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, thou art righteous, who art and was the Holy One, that thou hast judged so. For they have poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They are worthy. And I heard the altar saying, yea, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And the fourth poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was given to it to burn men with fire. And the men were burnt with great heat, and blaspheme the name of God, who had authority over these plagues, and did not repent to give him glory. And the fifth poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkness, and they gnawed their tongues with distress, and blasphemed the God of heaven for their distresses and their sores, and did not repent of their works. And the sixth poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way of the kings from the rising of the sun might be prepared. And I saw out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits, as frogs, for they are the spirits of demons, doing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole habitable world to gather them together to the war of that great day of God the Almighty. And behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, that he may not walk naked, and that they may not see his shame. And he gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. And the seventh poured out his bowl on the air, and there came out a great voice from the temple of the heaven, from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were lightnings and voices and thunders, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, such an earthquake, so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled, and mountains were not found, and a great hail, as of a talent weight, comes down out of heaven upon men. And men blaspheme God because of the plague of hail, for the plague of it is exceeding great.
As brethren are gathering their thoughts, it might be helpful to say something as to what engaged us last year. This is the fourth of our readings in Revelation, and last year we covered a section at the end of chapter 13 and spent most of our time in chapter 14. This is a parenthetical chapter, and we notice there the anticipated vision, as we call it, in relation to the 144,000 on Mount Zion. An encouragement, it was felt, in regard to a suffering remnant out of the two tribes. Then we were engaged with the everlasting gospel, which goes out after the church is called home. And the third section gives us a preliminary announcement in regard to the judgment of Babylon. We should be having this in great detail, no doubt, in chapters 17 and 18. Thereafter, the matter came before us of the awful future for those who received the mark of the beast, and next the blessedness of those who died in the Lord from henceforth. A comfort at all times, but in particular, those who die after the rapture, before the Lord comes. The chapter closes with the harvest and vintage. In chapter 15, we're a little bit short of time, and it may just be that brethren may wish to go back to it. This is the last song in Scripture, and we dwelt a little bit upon the closing verses where we come to the temple of the tabernacle of witness. I think perhaps this may be enough as an introduction. I would like myself to say something about a point in chapter 15, but perhaps others would like to add, to fill out the picture a little bit as to what came before us last year. The particular point in chapter 15, which I asked the brethren to look, is something that wasn't spoken about at all last year. It's in verse 4. You find there, O Lord, glorify thy name, thou only art holy. Now this word holy is a very rewarding word study. It's used in a double sense, both in the Old Testament and in the New. The one sense in which it is used is separation, absolute separation from evil. And you get it brought before us in the fourth chapter of Revelation in the words, holy, holy, holy. A holy God can have absolutely nothing to do with evil. But the word that's used for holy in verse 4 is remarked in the footnote of Darby's Bible, and it's, again I say, a very rewarding study. It carries with it the thought of mercy. Now, this is something that I'm sure will be before us constantly when we're talking about the judgments that come before us in 16, 17, and 18, in the awful judgments of the fury of God poured forth. God still has designs of mercy. In wrath, he remembers mercy. And I suggest, beloved brethren, that if we keep this thought clearly before us, even if we're engaged very much of the time with what God is going to do in the judgment of evil, it will show that he will still be working out his purposes of mercy even in the midst of all the judgments that will engage us. We'll have to be careful to strike constantly the positive note when there's so much that speaks of God dealing with what is not suitable to his nature.
Perhaps our brother would like to say something about the wrath or the fury of God.
David, the brethren are not very quick to answer, are they? Is it helpful, do you think, to put the fury of God alongside the wrath of the Lamb? I think we're going to find, when the Lord intervenes personally from heaven, there's a new stage in God's dealing with evil. But at this stage, we come to the fury of God. And there's a remarkable expression that in these seven plagues, there's the completion of the fury of God. God must deal with evil. At the moment, he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. But there comes a time when his long-suffering is exhausted. And if he is going to delay longer, then it would be an intolerable situation that he is not dealing with evil according to his holy nature. I think the fury of God has to be put alongside the wrath of the Lamb.
It seems to me that there is a correlation between what you said as to this reference to holy and the wrath of God. We know that God is love and God is light, the two ways in which the nature of God is presented to us. And linked with these two ways in which God's nature is presented to us, there are certain attributes. And holiness would come under the aspect of God is light. So that what we find is the expression of God's holiness in regard to evil. And I would just like to make a comment that as you have referred to this study of the word holy, that I believe that there is one Greek word which is used exclusively of God, and that deals with the quality of holiness itself, that which is intrinsic or essential as characterizing the character of God. And then there is one which speaks of the holiness which we acquire, and it is not quite the same as that which is attributed to God. And then you refer to the question of absolute separation, which again is a third emphasis, which is sometimes translated sanctification, where there are persons and things are set aside, set apart for God. And it is in connection with God's holiness that he would not tolerate any form of evil that the wrath of God is presented to us here.
Mm-hmm.
While I certainly go along with the dear brother Daniel has said about the reference to holy, I think we must see that this word being used for holy means absolute purity. Absolute purity. And I think, dearly beloved, we've got to see in these scriptures the absolute purity of God, a holy God, who has been offended, and he is not going to tolerate evil in any form. He has been absolutely offended, and he is going to deal with it accordingly. And here we have the temple, the dwelling place of God, the temple of God. And it's a temple of the tabernacle of witness in the heaven. Now, here it is the tabernacle of witness. And obviously, there are those that were martyrs. But I understand the Septuagint translates the tabernacle of the congregation by this Greek term. You see? And the witness is to the very presence of God. We must appreciate that. We are here speaking about the presence of God and his absolute total holiness. And these angels come out from that temple of the tabernacle of witness. The very presence of God is opened. And a great voice. Doesn't say who the voice is. But I don't think it's necessary. This is God alone speaking from that temple. No great angel is commanded to go. I believe it is God alone. And it's to pour out these seven bowls. As our dear brother Billy reminded us last year, it's so that there's no trickling out of it. They can be properly poured out, thoroughly poured out. It's the these bowls are what were used for drink offerings. Drink offerings. And of course, the drink offering is a very blessed thing. It's so that it can be poured out easily before the Lord, drink offering. And of course, here we have a much more sadder occasion, the pouring out from these seven bowls. And our brother has asked about the wrath of God. Now, there are two words for anger in the Bible, and one of them, when it's referred to God, is almost exclusively in Revelation. I think it's only once mentioned as referring to God outside of Revelation. Mr. Darby translates it fury, fury. It's not a steady anger, it's a bursting out, it's passionate anger. God is so inflamed with what has been done to his name. Bubbles up and he pours out the absolute flame of the wrath of God, fury of God upon the earth. But of course, remember that judgment is God's strange work. Isaiah chapter 28, and verse 18, 19, or 20, somewhere about there. Judgment is God's strange work. God is in a hurry to bless, isn't he? God is in a hurry to bless. In fact, the persons of the Godhead are in a hurry to bless. The servant in Genesis 24, when he saw Rebecca, he ran. He didn't take his time. No. Number 16, Aaron, type of the Lord Jesus. He ran into the midst. Isaiah, in Luke 15, when the young son would get a long way off, what did the father do? He ran. Oh God is in a hurry to bless. Judgment is a strange work, but still God will judge. Let us get a hold of the absolute purity, holiness of the fact that God has been offended. And he comes right out from the temple, from his very presence, the fury of God. A word specially used here in the Revelation to convey the bubbling up of the wrath of God. Bubbling up and coming out. I brought along, for the benefit of our French friends, the volcano in the Reunion Island, which is bubbling up Nevada is pouring out, and writers, you have mentioned of the pouring out of the wrath of God being likened to Lothar Ness in the island of Reunion. And that is the way it is with God. And dear beloved, it's a strange work, and God is in a hurry of this, but he must deal correctly and rightly with the offense that's been done against him, absolute total offense against a thrice holy sin-hating God. Never let us forget that.
We did notice, did we not, in earlier readings, that in the first half of Revelation, it's a matter of the throne, and God's dealings with men are in relation to the throne. Righteousness is promised. But now, in the latter half of Revelation, it's the matter not of the throne, but of the sanctuary. And it's a question now of God's holiness that is in question. I like this expression, the bubbling up of God's wrath. There is an expression, isn't there, in Job 26, verse 14, the thunder of his power. I think this might perhaps line up Aaron, what you're speaking about, the thunder of his power coming forth from the sanctuary, God's nature offended, and he must deal with it.
I think we should see that judgment is not an arbitrary execution of some chaotic power. The men have treasured up for themselves wrath in the day of wrath, and they're going to drink of the wine of the wrath of God because of their evil. There is cause and effect, and I think it's the fact that this wrath is not a chaotic eruption or some catastrophe which falls on men by chance is demonstrated in the word the voice. It's not an irrational chaotic power, but it's rational government, and it's determined by God, by an intelligence, the supreme intelligence. God speaks, and men ought to take account of that fact, that these things just don't happen, but it is really cause and effect. Men have sinned, and God has a controversy with men, especially now in the day of grace, with regard to how they have received his Son. And because of the wholesale rejection of the Lord Jesus, God's wrath is at its peak.
Can we say that God, in his mercy, is teaching us righteousness? From Romans, we know that God teaches righteousness by justification of the one who believes. But here in Revelation 15, it is also connected with righteousness in verse 4, for thy righteous acts have been revealed. Isn't it the mercy of the Lord that he is teaching us righteousness even through judgment? And I'm thinking of some verses from Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26. Verse 9 and verse 10. 9, 7 part. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. But favor is shewed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. We find the word righteousness again and again in chapter 16. You read, when the judgment
was there, he deserves it. Thy judgment is righteous. So it is God's mercy that even with the unbelieving world, he is teaching them righteousness.
Dass die Gerichte Gottes auch Gnade sind, ist ein wichtiger Gedanke.
It is an important thought to realize that the judgments of God are linked with His mercy.
Auch wenn wir Gläubigen es zu tun haben mit der richterlichen Seite Gottes.
Although, or even when we face this judgmental side of God, or that which is connected with His judgments,
dann ist das Gnade.
Even then, it is His grace.
Wenn in diesen letzten Tagen schwer die Hand Gottes auf uns liegt,
if the hand of God lies upon us very heavily in these last days,
dann ist das Gnade für uns.
Even that is grace for us.
Aber wenn wir die Gerichte hier haben,
but when we see the judgments here,
dann ist es nicht Gnade für die Menschen, die sie empfangen.
Then these judgments will not mean grace for those men who receive them.
Aber es ist Gnade für den Überrest.
But they will mean grace for the remnant.
Damit Gott seine Ziel mit dem gläubigen Überrest erreichen kann,
in order for God to reach his aims with his remnant,
muss er die Gerichte ausführen.
He has to execute these judgments.
Wir finden dies auch in diesen Grundsatz durch die ganze Bibel hindurch.
This is a principle which you can pursue throughout the whole Bible.
Wir finden das auch im Buch Malachi.
You find it in the book of Malachi.
In Kapitel 4, Vers 1.
In chapter 4 and verse 1.
Wenn der Jesus kommen wird im Gericht.
When the Lord Jesus comes in judgment.
Und dann finden wir in Vers 2.
And then it says in verse 2.
Dass das zugleich die Befreiung des Überrestes ist.
That his coming in judgment will mean the liberation for the remnant.
Und das sollten wir im Auge behalten, wenn wir Kapitel 16 von Offenbarung betrachten.
And we should keep this in mind when we look at Revelation 16,
wo wir diese ernsten Gerichte finden,
where these solemn judgments are described,
dass sie nötig sind, damit Gott seine Wege mit den Treuen und sein Ziel erreichen kann.
They are necessary in order for God to reach his aims or objectives with the faithful ones or with the remnant.
Perhaps a few general remarks as to this chapter 16 may be added. After the introductory judgments shown by the seven seals in chapter 6 to 8, the second series was the seven trumpets in chapter 8 to 11, which were more or less concentrated on the so-called Roman Empire. We have now the final seven number, the final and third number seven of judgments, which consummate God's judgment on the earth in before the millennium. This will not be final judgment, because during the millennium there will be a continuous judgment of those who oppose the rule of the righteous and peaceful rule of the Lord Jesus, and after the millennium there will be the judgment of the great white throne. So this third group of seven judgments are introductory in a way that they introduce the glorious appearance of the Lord Jesus. And what strikes me in these last seven judgments, where the wrath of the fury of God is revealed, that two things are caused or are brought to light by these seven judgments. It is, on the one hand, the absolute justification for these judgments by those who receive them, because their reaction is blaspheming God. Terrible result. Three times it is said in this chapter, in verse 9, in verse 11, and in verse 21. They blaspheme the name of God. In receiving the righteous judgment, the righteous punishment for their deeds on earth in the government of God, they are blaspheming Him from whom they come. Showing Him by this token that these judgments are absolutely justified. That's the one thing. And the other thing is this showing forth of mercy and grace even in these judgments from the sight of God. Because twice it is said in verse 9 and in verse 11, they did not repent of their works. So this means that if they would repent, they would receive grace even in these. Doesn't this throw a remarkable light on the dealings of God with man? Ever just and ever merciful. What a God.
Habakkuk makes a plea which seems very much in sympathy with what we are talking about. In wrath, remember mercy. I haven't noticed the connection before the Revelation 15 before this morning. I'm thankful to be pointed in that direction. We do need to think, as ever in the truth of God, with the sovereign side and the responsible side. As to God's sovereignty, again, the recognition as we have that this is not uncontrolled frenzy, lashing out in any direction. In justice, as well as blessing, all things are done decently and in order. Not only is justice done, but justice is seen to be done. There can be no possible quibble with that which is due to God when it is exacted in righteousness. At the receiving end, the responsible side, those who must endure the wrath of God have no quibble. But it is always necessary, isn't it, that those who are spared the wrath realize that however relatively faithful they've been enabled to be, that the blessing they enjoy, escaping the wrath, is entirely due to the mercy of God. Now, it's a good thing, isn't it? If it is seen that necessarily judgment must be applied in any direction, those who are spared, those even who may have to be used in the exercise of the discipline of God, that there's no preening of self, there is the recognition that if blessing is enjoyed, wrath is not endured, it's entirely due to the application of the mercy of God. It seems to me to work both in the recognition of what is due to God and the recognition that where blessing is enjoyed, and relationship with God is enjoyed, it's entirely due to the mercy of God.
I'd just like to call our attention to two verses which confirm what our brother has just said. And as 26 that we have alluded to, in verse 10 it says, if favor be shown to the wicked, he doth not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he dealeth unjustly. And then in the Lamentation, chapter 3, verse 22, it is of Jehovah's love and kindness we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. So we get both sides brought out in those two verses. And I just wanted to say a word about God's covenantal dealing. As we know, the application of God's covenantal dealings vary from dispensation to dispensation. But the thing itself does not vary. God acts consistently with himself throughout all ages. But where there is a relationship between God and his people, and where there is the operation of the sovereignty of God in regard of choice and that kind of thing, then that's one line of truth. But then there is the governmental side, which has to do with man in responsibility. In short, it's a question of the two Adams, or the two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in regard to the execution of judgment, it is based on man's refusal to accept God's offer. And he gives ample opportunity for all men to repent. In fact, he said, Acts 17, that God enjoins all men to repent, or commands all men to repent, because he has set a day in which he's going to judge the world, and he has given notice of this by having raised Jesus, who is a judge, from the dead. So man is put on notice. Even when the gospel is introduced in Romans, it says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, but it's not executed. But God has expressed his holy feelings about the challenge to his throne and his righteousness and his holiness. But he has given man time in which to repent. And as our brother pointed out, there are these three series of judgment, but then there will be that which will occur in the millennial period. In respect of those who sin, they will be judged immediately, as in contradistinction to the day of grace, when God is not imputing to anyone sin. Says, all God is in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, and not imputing to them their trespasses, but giving us the word of that reconciliation. So God is patient in the day of grace, but in the millennium there will be no patience. Once evil lifts its head, it will be dealt with immediately. And then, of course, our brother alluded to the great white throne. And then there's a final judgment, when after Satan is released from the bottomless pit, he comes up, and immediately we see what the heart of man is. That there is rebellion against God, and that is finally dealt with before we get the new heavens and the new earth.
One of our English hymns says, debtors to mercy alone. I'd like to just develop that a little bit. In our address last evening, we were pursuing something of the dispensations of God. Before the flood, after the flood. Before the law, after the law. And now in the present dispensation of grace. And we might pursue that theme to the period from the rapture to the appearing. Now, in every one of these stages of God's dealings with men, we find that man fails. Invariably, everything committed to man proves that man is a failure. But in the midst of it, God has a company who are indebted to God's mercy. Now, there's no company that should have a better understanding of mercy than the assembly. In Ephesians 2, I think it's about verse 5, you get God who is rich in mercy. Now, could I suggest to the beloved brethren that this is something that we've got to have very deeply impressed on all our souls? Now, could I suggest to the beloved brethren that this is something that we've got to have very deeply impressed on all our souls? We're debtors to mercy alone. And you find that one of the grandest doxologies that we have in the New Testament, in the 11th chapter of Romans, is God has concluded all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. And as the sense of mercy is deepened in every one of our souls, I believe likewise the doxology in response to God will be greatly enriched. Contrarywise, that if we lose the sense of mercy, we'll begin to blame everybody else. We'll begin to turn our eyes to everybody else and say, what a poor lot you are. But I think that if we're consciously aware of the fact that we're deeply indebted to God's mercy, it will reduce us all to the right size, and that might be a good start towards the solving of many of the difficulties at the present time. I just commend to you afresh that excellent English hymn, Bear Us, fountain in the continental presidential. We're upgrading the English hymn book for the moment. We're debtors to mercy alone. We have always to remind that we are in the time of mercy, of the grace, and we can always understand fully the grace, the mercy, when we realize that there is nothing good in us, there is only evil. But the character of things, the character of God at that time, is rather special, because as we have seen in the last chapter last year, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God, and no one could enter into the temple. So that it was a special time where there is no longer any intercession possible to God. And on this aspect, it is not a display of the grace of the mercy. And we may remind also in chapter 6 we have seen the south under the altar who are claiming for revenge, and in chapter 19 I believe there is a praise from the altar, because the judgment has happened. And here this question of judgment, as brother have insisted that it's not a chaotic judgment, and that it leads to blasphemy. And we understand this because in the present time we have more in the present days the just refusal of the man that of any responsibility for God. They just say that they have nothing to do with God, and God has no right upon them. And it is what is expressed in Psalm 36, the transgression of the wicked uttereth within my heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, no fear of God. And in Psalm 53, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And we are more and more in such a time where people have no fear of God, and they say, there is no God. So there is no reason to have any judgment. But then it should be
we should insist and there should be a strong emphasis to, on the fact that there is a responsibility of the man towards God. Not only God as a, because he's a creator, but there is, he is fully good and the contrary of being with him is not, there is no blessing without him. There is just sadness and poor condition when we are far from him. And this judgment is reaching the earth. And this is here an important point, because the moral dealing of God, showing his holiness, showing his mercy, showing his love, showing his absolute purity, this has been displayed upon the earth. And when the earth is refusing to recognize everything from God, then there is no other way than a full and general judgment upon the earth.
I have a question in connection to your remarks. When we think of the fact that in Revelation 15 there is no intercession possible, can we say that in chapter 16 there is no repentance possible? I think of some verses, for example, in Hebrews 10:26, when one willfully sin, then there is no sacrifice for sin anymore. And in John chapter 6, verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him.
I believe that this is a period in which the reference in 2 Thessalonians 2 would be applicable, that because they would not receive the truth, God has sent them a strong delusion to believe a lie. So that in that sense, there is not the possibility of repentance.
May I suggest, beloved brethren, this is a very important question in trying to place the bold judgments or the vile judgments in the timetable of God. Mr. Kelly, that some of us turn to as a reliable authority in this section, poses the question, is at this time, is the everlasting gospel still being preached? And is the remnant still being gathered? That's one possibility. Or has the time for testimony finished? And the time for gathering out the remnant finished? Now, I think the brethren might like to talk about this, but I think it ties up with Brother Dronsfield's remark last year, the bowls are poured out suddenly. So consequently, it seems to fit in with the fact that all these vile judgments, all these bowl judgments, are quickly accomplished just before the final appearance of the Lord Jesus, and we have the wrath of the Lamb. Now, I'm only giving you my mind, but we always covered in these readings that we don't immediately fight with one another, but we make it without inquiry as to where the truth lies. And I believe that it points to the fact that no intercession, no worship, supposes that the time of testimony is over, the remnant is complete, and this is a very sharp intervention of the wrath, the fury of the wrath of God. I suggest that that is where the truth lies. what do the brethren think?
I think there is no real contradiction in the fact that there is the gospel of kingdom may be preached, and that but at the same time there is no intercession, and nevertheless there may be repentance. Well, this situation with the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, there has been a wonder, miracle to present to him that God was with Moses, asking for the freedom of Egypt. And he has hardened his heart several times. Then God once or twice has hardened his heart. Then we have a new opportunity where again the Pharaoh has himself hardened his heart. And then once again the Lord has hardened his heart. But when God is hardening his heart, it doesn't mean that he is not under the responsibility to repent. He has put himself in the position of being free, of being able to resist to God. So he is put before the truth. Do you accept or you don't accept? Sure, he cannot accept because he has hardened his heart. But this doesn't mean that he has not to repent. And the responsibility is increasing and increasing. Even the three blasphemes that we have mentioned, there is almost an increase of opposition against God. The first blaspheme is again his name, the second against God of heaven, the third against God itself, directly.